This morning, obviously, we're taking a break from Deuteronomy, and I'm going to be speaking to you this morning on the greatest and most glorious topic in all of the Bible. The greatest. And you might say, well, what subject is that? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. The Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think about our world and our culture and many ways in which our world offends holy God, in my estimation, there's one way in particular that God is so grieved and offended, holy God is, by our society. And that's simply this. This whole notion that Jesus Christ is just one of many ways to God. This whole notion that all roads lead to heaven. And that Jesus is just one religious leader among many. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is superior to all. And because of that, he calls for, not only does he call for, he demands our full allegiance to him. Does Jesus have your full allegiance and mine? Is your heart yielded to? Is my heart yielded to Jesus Christ in pursuit of him as our greatest desire to know him more and to live for him? We're going to look at a letter this morning. And we're going to see a group of people who professed an allegiance to Christ. They not only professed allegiance, but they served him in some capacity. But they faced terrible persecution, and hardship came as a result of that. And because of that hardship, they were tempted to turn away from Christ and to turn back to Judaism. And what we're going to see this morning is the author of Hebrews is going to write to these professed Jewish believers to affirm to them, to tell them, Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is superior to all. And more in our culture, we see believers today facing the scorn and the ridicule of the world around us. And the temptation is to retreat. But more than ever, we need to reaffirm our allegiance to Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And this is a passage that is so rich as it speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews was written somewhere around 65 A.D. And there's much discussion as to who wrote the book. Some would argue that Paul is the author. Others might say Apollos. Some would even say Luke or Silas. They would say that they are the author of the book. But the truth of the matter is we don't know. And it's written to Jewish believers, more than likely who were located in Italy and at a time when fierce persecution has broken out. You see, in 64 AD, a great fire erupted in Rome and destroyed much of the city. Now, Nero was suspected of starting this fire. But to divert attention and blame from himself, what he began to do, he began to accuse followers of Jesus Christ, accused them of setting this fire. And they were an easy target, first of all, because they were viewed as outcasts by the society, because they wouldn't get involved in all of the pagan rituals and all of the sin and immorality. So they were viewed as outcasts. Not only that, but believers were teaching and preaching that the world was going to end by fire. So they were an easy target for Nero. And what happened was persecution broke out and many believers were not only tried but put to death for their faith. And this was traumatic for these Jewish believers because when they left Judaism, they were hated by the unbelieving Jews. Now they come into the body of Christ and now their very lives are at stake. And you see, it's this context of this severe persecution that many Jewish believers were tempted to forsake Christ and to go back to the synagogue because there was protection there under Roman law, Judaism was protected. And this letter is a call not only for them, but a call for us to reaffirm our commitment and our allegiance to Christ. So let's look in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read for you this morning verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And what I want to do this morning in our time together is we're going to look at our text and we're going to see three or four ways, actually, that Jesus is superior to all. We could say four reasons why he's superior to all. And when someone comes up to you and says, well, you know, I just believe in God, but I don't need Jesus. I don't know what makes him different. You can tell them these four reasons right here. And each one begins with the letter S, hopefully, to make it easier for you. Let's jump right into it. Jesus is the self-emptying Savior. The self-emptying Savior. Look in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, now he's speaking of humanity, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. Now that word partook, it's different than the word share, and it means to take hold of something not naturally one's own kind. And what we see here, well, look back in chapter 1, because this is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that Jesus is creator of all. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, he, the Father, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Through whom he made the world. Jesus Christ is creator. We know that from John chapter 1, verse 3, from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus is creator. Not only that, but we see that Jesus is the exact representation in his nature of the Father. Look in verse 3. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory, the Father, and the exact representation of his nature. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. That's why he could say when Philip told him, show us the Father, Jesus said, listen, Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But not only that, but Jesus Christ is sovereign. He's the sovereign of this universe. Look in verse 3, the second half of that verse. And he upholds all things by the power of his word. He's holding it all together. Not only that, but Jesus Christ receives worship. Look down in verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, this is God the Father, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus Christ is given worship, and we know that only God is to be worshipped. Worship of anything or anyone but God is pure idolatry. And finally, if there's any doubt, look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He calls Jesus God right there. So when we look at verse 14 of chapter 2, it's saying Jesus Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same. And what he's speaking about here is the glorious doctrine of the incarnation. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, left the glory of heaven and took upon himself human flesh when he came to this earth. To his deity, he added humanity. He never ceased to be God. But being what he always was, God, he became what he was not, man. And theologians call this union, these two natures coming together, the hypostatic union. 100% God, 100% man. He wasn't 50% God, 50% man. He was 100%. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Now, this is a very familiar passage to most of us, but I want us to notice something. In chapter 2, speaking of this whole issue of Christ being a self-emptying Savior, and when we look in chapter 2, in verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and death on a cross. Now, somewhere around 1880 or 1860 to 1880, there were a number of theologians in Germany who came up with this theory called the kenosis theory. And that comes from the Greek word emptying. And they taught that Jesus actually emptied himself of his deity. There's not a word in the scriptures that said he ever did that. That was unknown in the church for 1,800 years. But what we know, well, you say, well, what does he mean when he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself? Well, he answers that because he says he took the form of a servant. He took the form of a slave, being obedient even to the point of death itself. Jesus did not give up his deity in any respect, but rather what he did is he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. In other words, he was in complete submission to his Father. He laid aside the independent exercise of those attributes in humility to his Father. And the magnitude of the incarnation. You see, Jesus, there is an infinite disparity between the Lord Jesus Christ and humanity. He's infinite, we're finite. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, we're feeble and we're weak. Jesus Christ is eternal, we are under the sentence of death. And Jesus voluntarily laid aside his glory. And you see, the Jews of Jesus' day could not accept the fact that here was God come in human flesh. And the same thing is true today. Our Jewish friends, they just cannot accept this fact that Jesus was God in human flesh. And you'll recall in John's gospel, all those times when Jesus proclaimed his deity, what did they want to do? They wanted to stone him and kill him. And the interesting thing is, even with our Jewish friends today, it's right here in their own Bible. He says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 of the Messiah, this child is coming. He's going to be called Mighty God. And in Micah chapter 5, when it speaks about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, he says he's from everlasting. In other words, he has no beginning, he has no end. He's God. Now, why did he do this? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And many a times, you and I have heard this. Praise God that we've heard it, and we hear it often from our pulpit and from this church. How many of you ever heard pastors say, we are what? The richest people we know, right? We are the richest people we know, and hallelujah, that is true. That is the truth. But I want you to think about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And you see, we're the richest people we know because he became poor. Because he left the glories of heaven. He was infinite God. He had need of nothing, perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, being worshipped by angels, and he left all of that glory to come here. Why? On a rescue mission. Because here we were in this miserable, wretched state, and because of us, he left that. He became poor, humbled himself, being confined in a sense to a human body. Why? So he could give his life. So he could redeem us and make us rich. What are the riches we have? We'll just read Ephesians 1. He says he chose us in eternity past. He says he adopted us into the family of God. Not only that, he redeemed us from the slave block. Not only that, but he gave us an inheritance. Not only did he give us an inheritance, but he says he sealed us with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We are the richest people we know. Let me ask you a question. Who has ever done that for you? Who has ever done so much for you? Is he not worthy of your allegiance and my allegiance this morning? Not just this morning, but every day. And you see, friends, he must have first priority in our lives. He must be first. That means he must be first over our family. He must be first over our spouse, over our children, over our occupation, over our hobbies and sports. Why? He's the self-emptying Savior. If we close the Bible and finish the study right there, we don't need any other reason to affirm our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he tells us in Philippians 2, have this same attitude among yourselves. That as believers, we are to humble ourselves to be like our Savior. So we see the first reason why Jesus Christ is superior to all. He is the self-emptying Savior. The second reason, Jesus Christ is the Satan-defeating Savior. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. Second half of that verse. Chapter 2, back to Hebrews. Verse 14. It says, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now, we know that death is the divine penalty for sin. We know that from Romans, many passages, but Romans chapter 5, verse 11 tells us that Adam came into the world, sin came into the world through Adam, and death through sin. God tells us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 4, the soul who sins will surely what? Die. So death comes by sin and it separates us from God. And God, make no mistake, God is sovereign over death. But the devil gained a degree of power over death when he seduced our first parents in the garden. When he seduced them into sin, we could say in a sense that the devil is the murderer of the entire human race. That's why Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. And we see here what he's telling us is that Jesus Christ, through his death, Satan's power over death was broken. Through Jesus' death, Satan's power over death was broken. And why is that? Because it led to the resurrection and he was rendered powerless. Turn just over a couple of books, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. So Paul says at the end of verse 8, God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now he has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now look at this phrase, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When Jesus Christ gave his life on that cross, Satan and all his minion and all the demons in hell rejoiced, thinking this was their greatest victory. But it was their greatest defeat. Because Jesus Christ was to rise again from the dead and defeat death. And look at Hebrews, back to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 15. That Jesus might free those who through fear of death was subject to slavery all of their lives. Who are these people? Well, in verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. Now, we know that when the angels fell, there was no redemption for them. There's no redemption for the angels, so he's not helping them. But he helps those who are the descendant of Abraham. Who is the descendants of Abraham? Well, we find that in Galatians chapter 3, 7. All who are of faith, all new covenant believers he's speaking of. And what he's telling us here is that Jesus Christ freed us believers from the fear of death. But the world is in slavery to death. And you can take this to heart. I don't care if someone is the most avowed atheist. He or she might be arrogant. He or she might be self-righteous. But I guarantee you this one thing. When that person is laying in bed at night at some point, and they're starting to think about death and what's going to happen to me, I'm here to tell you, they are in fear. They are in fear, whether they admit it or not. Death is the great enemy. And you see, by nature, people fear and dread death. And I remember hearing a comedian say once, he said, you know, people tell me, when I die, I'm going to live on in the hearts of people. He said, I don't want to live in people's hearts. I want to live in my apartment. But it brings forth the truth that there's something in the heart of man that wants to live forever. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. And what has happened is the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, so they do not seek the truth, so they're blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has defeated death. He said that in 2 Timothy. Death has been abolished. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Now someone may object and say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean Jesus has abolished death? I mean, I drive down Jericho Turnpike every Sunday to church, and I'm driving down that road, and I pass Gutterman's Funeral Parlor, and they don't seem to be lacking business. Funeral parlors aren't looking for work. What do you mean death is abolished? How can you say death is defeated? Let me give you three ways in which death is absolutely defeated. Number one, for the believer, death is gain. And that's what Paul said. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. And it's so interesting how the Bible describes over and over and again, death for the believer. He says, sleep. We've fallen asleep. Now, that's not soul sleep, because, as we said, absent from the body, immediately in the presence of God. But the imagery is when you and I close our eyes, in that moment, we wake up in the presence of our King. Death is defeated for the believer. Not only that, but the second way it's defeated is for the believer, these bodies are going to be resurrected. They're sown in dishonor, they're going to be raised in immortality like Christ's body. When Jesus comes, if we're gone by then, we're coming with him, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. I have no idea how he's going to do all that, but he's going to raise these lowly bodies up. We're going to have glorified bodies. But not only that, but the third way is the death of death itself. Death is going to die. And isn't that great news? Isn't that glorious news? I don't want you to turn there, but listen. I want you to listen to this passage in the book of Revelation. He's speaking of the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, and listen to what he says in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death is going to be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. And you see, though the overthrow of Satan and death, it's not complete, it's in progress, but the day is coming. And one of the most glorious things about heaven is not just who's going to be there, that we're going to see our glorious God, triune God, and all the saints from all of the ages. That's going to be an amazing and glorious day. But heaven is also glorious for what's not going to be there. and that's death. Death will be abolished. And yet many people live in fear of death. And if you've never trusted in Christ, you need to fear death. You need to see death as the king of terror. Because he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. But for us as believers, Satan has been stripped of his ability to keep us in bondage to the fear of death. Christ has freed us by his resurrection. And this is an amazing verse of scripture. Psalm 116, somewhere around verse 15. I wrestled with this verse for many years. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Why would it be precious to God when one of his children die? He longs for us to be with him. Isn't that a glorious truth? He longs for us to be with him. So why is there none like Christ? First of all, he is the self-emptying Savior. He's the Satan-defeating Savior. And then he is the sin-bearing Savior. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Look in verse 17. In verse 17, it says, therefore he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And here we see God's provision for our greatest need. Jesus had to become human in all things except sin to be our high priest. He identifies with his people, and not only is Jesus the priest, but Jesus is also the sacrifice. And what I want you to notice, he says here, look, he says he became a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful to mankind, to men and women, but he's also faithful to God. And then look at verse 17. There's that word, propitiation. And it speaks of satisfying God's demand for sin. It speaks about appeasing the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ drinking the full cup of the wrath of his Father. And you remember in Gethsemane, when he was there in agony and he looked in that cup and he said, Father, is there any other way? What was the cup he was talking about? Well, we know from Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's the cup of God's wrath. And he drank it all for you and for me. And he says here in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made. That means he had to become a man to secure our salvation. You say, now why would that be? Why did he have to become a man? Well, he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Life for life. We know that through the Old Testament. Life is in the blood. It took the shedding of blood to bring about the forgiveness of sins. But the Word of God also tells us in Psalm 49, verse 7, that no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. So man couldn't redeem. I can't redeem you. You can't redeem me. It took the perfect God-man to bring about the redemption of his people. He had to become a man. He had to become like us. But he had to be God. It took God to bear the sins of his people, the perfect and the spotless Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. And all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly, they could never take away sin. They could never remove sin. All of those sacrifices, they were a reminder daily to sin. Think about it. If you were going into the temple and you had to bring that precious, spotless little lamb, and you saw the priest slicing the throat of that lamb, you were reminded every time the price of sin, the terrible price of sin. And Hebrews tells us that the priest would stand. They would have an altar, facing that altar, standing at that altar day in, day out, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And he says, Jesus came once for all, offered up his sacrifice, and he's not standing. It says he went to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And look in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 9. Again, speaking of the incarnation, but we do see him, Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Look what he says there. It's by the grace of God. It's all God's unmerited, undeserved, his unlimited favor towards his people. It's all grace. So the question I asked you this morning, if you had a mortgage and you were being foreclosed, and you couldn't pay it, and I came along and paid it for you, and you go to the bank and I'm here to try to scrimp up some payment, what are you going to pay? It's paid in full. There's nothing you can give for it. It's completely paid. And that's what he says here of the work of Jesus Christ. He is the sin-bearing Savior. And here's one thing I've discovered over the years. And I'm convinced of this fact. And that's simply this. Many people, especially in the area in which we live, they know about the cross in one sense. People know, they probably know about Pontius Pilate. They probably know that he went through a trial. They know he was beaten. They know he was scourged. But here's what I've discovered. People do not understand the significance of the cross. People do not understand the power of the cross. And people do not understand the necessity of the cross. They don't understand the significance that it was the wrath of God being poured out on his son for sin, that he died as a substitute for sinners. Not only that, but they don't understand the power of the cross. That for you and me who have been saved, the cross, through the death of Jesus Christ, we've been given new life. We've been born again. We've been given resurrection power to live this Christian life. But they also don't understand the necessity of Jesus Christ. That's why multitudes of people will say, oh, well, I believe in Jesus, but there are many ways to heaven. That's someone who has no understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's someone who's as lost as they can be. You can take all of our works, all of our so-called good deeds, and even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, you remember when the rich young ruler came up to him and said, good teacher, Jesus said, hold on, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, God alone. And friends, we could take all of our works and all these things that we think are good deeds and this and that and pile it before God and present it to him, and God says it's a big fat zero. Nothing. Because even our best efforts are tainted with sin and ego and pride, and ultimately they're not done for the glory of God before we're saved. But look for the believer in chapter 2. If you look at the end of verse 11, it says he's not ashamed to call us brethren or children. To those who have been saved, he calls us his very own children. And listen, we need to praise God that we are forgiven. We need to praise God that Jesus Christ is the sin-bearing Savior, that he paid our sin debt in full. And believers, some of you here this morning may need to stop trying to earn your acceptance before God. Somehow we get it in our head at times, well, I'm saved by the grace of God, but somehow I'm kept by self-effort. If I have a bad week spiritually, if I'm struggling, I don't know if God really accepts me. Wait a minute. Is it based upon his sacrificial atoning death or not? And he doesn't want his children walking in bondage. You say, well, what if I sin? Well, you better deal with it quickly or God's going to deal with us. But that doesn't mean we're lost. He disciplines those whom he loves. But he wants us walking around with the assurance that our sins are forgiven. We can't keep ourselves saved. It's the work of grace. We're saved by grace. We are kept by grace. It's all the work of Almighty God. And you see, all of the world's religions, they're all works-based systems. and even apostate forms of Christianity where you have to work and you're on this treadmill, you never know if you do enough and you're in terrible bondage, there's no assurance, there's no peace, there's no forgiveness of sin. It's empty. But we who know Christ, we know that glorious forgiveness. We listen, that should stir our hearts to want to shout hallelujah, to want to praise God. We should need no other motivation than to think of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. And how could we ever turn away from that? What could you possibly turn to? It's like Peter when Jesus said, are you leaving too? He said, where am I going to go? You have the words of everlasting life. And finally this morning, the fourth reason why Christ Jesus is superior and supreme to all is simply this. He is a sympathizing Savior. Jesus knows firsthand the anguish of human existence. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. In fact, look at verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus was tempted by Satan to disobey his Father, tempted to seek the world's glory, tempted to test God, to worship Satan and the world's idols, and even at the cross to walk away in the Garden of Gethsemane. But turn over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. A wonderful verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, a sympathizing Savior, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. Tempted in all things as we are. You mean he went through the temptations that I go through and you go through? Yes. Well, what does all things mean? All things. All things. He understands. He sympathizes. But not only is Jesus sympathized with us in temptation, but he is also acquainted with our sorrows. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, he's the man of sorrows. Jesus knew what it was to be betrayed by someone he loved, to be betrayed by a friend. Jesus knew what it was, the searing, stinging pain in your heart, to have a loved one die. Jesus knew what it was to be physically hungry. Jesus knew what it was to be thirsty. And Jesus, think about this. He knew what it was to be slandered. He knew what it was to be misunderstood. He's a sympathizing Savior. He understands. He knew what it was to have such anguish in his soul that he wept. And look back at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Because it says here, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able. He is able. And that word able implies fully competent. He's fully competent to help. But not only that, that he is fully willing to help his people overcome temptation and hard times that test us. His power and strength are available to empower each one of us to endure so that we do not compromise and turn in our faith. And that's what these Hebrew believers needed. They were tempted to turn. They were tempted to run, tempted to flee. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. No. Jesus Christ is able. Jesus Christ understands the trials. He sympathizes with you. But he is able to give you and me victory. Now, why do you and I oftentimes seem to lack divine assistance when we are in the midst of trials? And I believe, certainly in my own life, one of the primary reasons is because we will not humble ourselves to ask. Especially us men, we think, I've got this. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm just going to get through this. But here we are. Here we have the all-powerful one, Jesus Christ, ready to intervene for us. And I want to close by looking at Hebrews chapter 4 again. Look at verse 16. So what should our response be? If we have such a Savior who cares for us, chapter 4, verse 16, because he's a sympathizing Savior, he sympathizes with our weakness and temptation and sorrow. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, what we need to do is to draw to Christ boldly. Why boldly? You say, how can I come boldly? Because of Christ. We come in his name. We can come right into the presence of Almighty God. He says, we need to come. And look what he says. Receive grace and receive mercy to help us in our time of need. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning as we looked at this, we see, first of all, Jesus Christ is the self-emptying Savior. He came to earth. He left the glories of heaven for you and me. He's the Satan-defeating Savior. Death has been defeated. Not only that, but he's the sin-bearing Savior, and he's the sympathizing Savior. Let me ask you this. Who's greater than Jesus Christ? There is nobody who can compare with Jesus. There is nobody. Nobody. And is he not worthy of your allegiance? Is he not worthy of my allegiance? And maybe this day, if you're real honest with yourself, you'll have to admit, my heart's been growing a little cold. Yeah, I've really been drifting. This passage is a wake-up call to you and to me that he is worthy of everything in our lives. Everything. And if that's the attitude of our heart, we need to repent. And if you've never trusted Christ, you need to flee to Jesus Christ today. And all of these glorious blessings could be yours, no longer having to live in terror and fear of death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it reveals to us the glory of Jesus. Lord, there is none like him. And we profess and we proclaim this morning, he is superior to all. And we worship him. And Lord, now prepare our hearts as we come to the worship service. Lord, prepare our hearts to worship you, to sing your praise, to give you glory and honor. Be glorified in everything that goes on, in the testimony, the preaching of your word, the singing of your word. For you are so worthy, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.